All right, so we're going to be jumping right into our passage of Scripture today. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, we're going to be looking in verses 12 through 26, and we're really going to be focusing on verses 20 through 26. So Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 12, it should be on the screen below me. This is what it says. It says, "In these days he, Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when the day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." Verse 17. "And he came down," again, he was on a mountain, "and he came down with them, his apostles, and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples." Now, Jesus at this point had many people following him, people who wanted to learn from him, people who wanted to experience the miracles, people who were listening to what he had to say. But he only chose, of all of those people following him, 12 whom he called apostles. That word apostle, it means sent one or messenger. So he chose 12 to be his messengers. This was his inner circle. So again, he comes down the mountain and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him, and he healed them all. Verse 20. "And he," Jesus, "lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man," talking about himself. "Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." Verse 24, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." So if you've been in church any amount of time, you have no doubt heard of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is located in Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7. So you've probably heard of the Sermon on the Mount. And there are some who consider this passage here in Luke chapter 6 to be a different record of the same event. But there are some differences that we need to take note of here. Most Bible scholars actually refer to this passage as the Sermon on the Plain. And the difference being that in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus ascended onto a mountain where he delivered the sermon. Here we see him coming down from a mountain to what it says in verse 17 is a level place where he delivers his sermon. And it also seems that the audience in Matthew chapter 5 is different than that that we're reading about here in Luke chapter 6. They're from different places. And so it's most likely that this is a similar sermon that Jesus is preaching on two different occasions. Now, don't get me wrong, they have a lot in common. But as I was reading this week, this sermon here in Luke chapter 6, it seems somehow more blunt, a little tougher, a little scrappier than what I'm reading in Matthew chapter 5. And I found myself, as I read it this week, really wrestling with the words of Jesus here, asking, you know, where am I in this passage? You know, what does this mean for me? So let me explain to you what I mean. This week, my wife, Pam, she shared with me a podcast that she was listening to. And in this podcast, they interviewed a Christian woman who was living in Afghanistan. Now, if you recall the news from last summer, the U.S., after 20 years, pulled out of Afghanistan. And as soon as the U.S. was leaving Afghanistan, the Taliban once again took control of that country. And this woman, she was out of the country at the time, and she decided to go back into Afghanistan. And this is what she said in the interview. She said, "By chance, I was in a neighbor country when the Taliban came. I will give you an example of what I felt. If you were working in the garden and hear your children screaming, and you look to your house and you see it smoking, what do you do? You don't just sit there and look at your house burning. You just run there. You run there because they are your children." So again, this woman, she, who is a Christian, by the way, she just happens to be out of the country when the Taliban regained control of Afghanistan, and she decides to return to her home. When everyone else is fleeing from Afghanistan, she's trying to get back in, knowing that in doing so, she risks arrest, torture, and death, and will do so on a daily basis. Later on in this interview, they interview another pastor who knows this woman and lives in a similarly dangerous situation. And this is what he says of this woman. He says, "She risks her life because she is madly in love with Jesus, and she is madly in love with the Afghan people. She's living for eternity." And then he says this, and I want you to pay attention to this. He says, "What are you living for? What are you madly in love with?" Now, hearing this really challenged me and caused me to question, am I madly in love with Jesus as this woman is? Am I madly in love with Jesus? Do I live my life with the same kind of desperation for God that this woman has? You know, would I even be able to hack it in a place like this? Not only where people don't know Jesus, but where there's hostility towards Jesus and Christianity, and it's a daily reality. Would I even be able to hack it? Am I madly in love with Jesus? Am I desperate for God in that same way? The New Testament teaches us that whether or not our treasure is really in heaven is most clearly seen when it costs us our earthly treasures to obtain it. Yet we live in one of the most prosperous nations in the history of this planet, and one in which it costs the least, listen to me, one in which it costs the least to be a Christian. And I can't help but think but that such an environment can be deadly to our faith, in that it allows false faith to masquerade as real faith very easily. In other words, it's very easy for us to walk into a church building, to repeat a prayer, to get dunked into some water, and yet nothing ever change in our life. It's easy for us to show up when it's convenient or whenever we feel like it and not give anything. No effort, no energy, no time, no resources, no talents. It's easy for it to cost us nothing, to not risk anything because there's no real physical threat. It's safe and it's comfortable. And listen to me, church, it often robs us of desperation for God. It's like spiritual leprosy, and it eats away at our spiritual nerve endings and erodes our faith until we feel very little. So I want to ask you a question. How often, and I want you to be honest with yourself, how often do you desperately cry out to God? How often do you desperately cry out to God? Here in this short sermon in Luke chapter 6, Jesus essentially turns the world upside down by laying out an economy of blessing that sounded as ridiculous to the people then as it sounds to us now. He says, "Blessed are the poor, but woe to you who are rich." He says, "Blessed are you who are hungry, but woe to you who are well fed." He says, "Blessed are you who weep now, but woe to you who laugh now. Blessed are you when people revile and exclude you. Woe to you when all people speak well of you." It doesn't make sense. Jesus is taking everything that we were taught to believe, and everything that seems natural for us to desire, and he's completely flipping it upside down. I want you to think about it. Every success story in our culture is a rags-to-riches story, is it not? Those who have overcome hardship and hunger and social stigmas to achieve a life of wealth and status and privilege. Those are the success stories that are celebrated in our culture. And so when I read this, I thought, well, you know, maybe Jesus is speaking figuratively. But the more I prayed about it and the more I wrestled with it, I don't really think that he's speaking figuratively here. As far as Luke is concerned, Jesus' favor doesn't rest with the well-fed and the well-off and the well-liked. So I want you to listen to me, okay? It rests on those who have absolutely nothing to fall back on. No credit line, no nest egg, no immunity, nothing. In other words, if you want to know where God's heart is, look no further than the most reviled, wretched, starving, grieving, shamed, and desperate people on this earth. They are the blessed and fortunate ones. Now, I want to be absolutely clear when I say this, okay? So please lean in and pay attention. I want to be absolutely clear. We know from other places in Scripture that Jesus isn't simply handing out salvation based on economic status or physical condition or social or emotional status. Okay, so I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. This is something different that Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about handing out salvation to those just because they're poor or just because they're sad. Okay, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about, listen to me, a recognition of your desperate condition apart from God. Being in that place where he's the only one who can save you. That he's the only one who cares for you. So what are we to do with this passage? What are we to do with this reading? Are we to wallow in guilt because of all that we have? Are we to romanticize poverty? Are we to avoid happiness? Actually, if you look at it, listen, nowhere in this passage does Jesus tell his listeners how to behave. It's not prescriptive. Jesus isn't giving advice or even judgment here in this passage. It's simply a picture of what God's kingdom looks like from the one who came to save us from our wretched state. From the one who loved us so much that he laid down his life for us as a ransom for our sin. So again, I want to ask the question, what are we who are safe and comfortable and happy and healthy, what are we to do with this passage of Scripture? Well, I think we have to begin by admitting that most of the time, we are not desperate for God. I think that's where we start, with repentance and confession. Confessing that most of the time, listen to me, we have to confess that most of the time we are not desperate for God. For the most part, we live our lives without a real awareness of our need for God's daily intervention on our behalf. We're not on our knees with need. We're not desperately longing for him, pouring out our gratitude for his grace and his mercy. We're not desperate for him. And why would we be? We have plenty to eat. We have comfortable homes in which we live. We have access to vibrant social and intellectual and recreational activities. We live in relative safety. And listen to me, we're not in dire need of anything. In short, there isn't anything in our immediate circumstances that lead us to a sense of urgency about ultimate things, about eternal things. And if we're being honest, most days, God is simply an afterthought. Most days, he's an afterthought. We can go days without even thinking about him, let alone talking to him. And listen to me, it's not because we don't care at all. It's because, as Jesus says in verse 25, we are full. We are full. We've already received our consolation. Have you ever heard the hymn, Fill My Cup, Lord? It's Fill My Cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. The reality is that we are so full that there's no room for him. We fill our lives with so many things, reaching out, striving for so many things, that there is no room for Jesus in our life. So we're content, most of us. We're content with wading in the shallow end of the pool, right? Unaware of the vast treasure that awaits us in the deep. We're content to live out our day, our days in the woes, that woes column. We're content to live there, unaware of how utterly desperate we are physically and spiritually without his unfailing grace and his unfailing mercy. Listen to me, church. Listen to me. We will never understand what Jesus is offering. We will never understand what Jesus is offering, the beauty, the freedom, the blessing, until he becomes our everything. We will never understand all that he is offering us, all of the blessing that he's offering here in this passage, until he becomes our everything, until we live our lives in absolute desperation for him. And if that sounds unreasonable to you, may I submit that you do not know him. And you do not fully understand the gospel. You do not understand who he is and what he's come to do and what he did by giving his life for you on the cross at Calvary. You just don't understand it. Are you desperate for him? Is he your everything? Corrie ten Boom, a Christian whose family hid Jews during the Nazi occupation of the Netherlands. She actually spent some time in a Nazi concentration camp. She wrote this, and I want you to listen to this. She says, "You may never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have." I want to read that again. "You may never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have." And so Jesus is saying, blessed are those who cry out to God from a place of desperation, who realize that they are physically, emotionally, and spiritually bankrupt apart from him, who cry out as beggars in need of his grace and his mercy. So I want to close by asking you the question that we started with. Are you desperate for God? Are you desperate? Is he your everything? Francis Chan, in his book, Forgotten God, he writes this. He says, "I want people to look at my life and know that I couldn't be doing this on my own power or by my own power. I want to live in such a way that I am desperate for him to come through, that if he doesn't come through, I'm screwed." I wonder, does that describe your faith? Does that describe your faith and your relationship with Jesus? I challenge each and every one of you in this moment to examine your heart. Are you desperate for God? Do you cry out to him in your desperation? Is he everything that your heart longs for and everything that you need? Is he your everything? Let's pray. Father God, we come before you in repentance. It's so easy where we live to just be comfortable, to not think that we need anything, to compartmentalize our relationship with you and just make you a part of everything else that's going on in our life, rather than making you our life. God, we repent. God, we repent that we are not desperate for you. God, that we don't strive after you the way we strive after the things of this earth. God, in doing so, I fear that we don't really understand what it is that you've given us and what it is that you've done for us and what it is that you've called us to, God. We don't understand the depths of your mercy and your grace. We don't understand the costly sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. God, we repent. God, we repent that you're an afterthought. God, we repent that we go days without thinking about you, that we go days without speaking to you, without longing to hear your voice. We repent that we only come when it's convenient, that we only come when it's not risky, when it costs us nothing. God, we repent of these things. God, make us like David, who pants for you as a deer pants for the water, Lord, who longs for you. God, we need you. Whether we realize it or not, we need you. God, we need everything that you're offering us because everything in this world is temporary. God, give us eyes that are set on eternity. Give us a heart that longs and is set on you and on you alone. God, make us ambassadors of your love and grace and mercy. God, because not because we're good speakers, God, or because of the things that we do. God, make us ambassadors because, God, we are so filled with gratitude for what you've done for us that we're overflowing to those around us. God, and help us to truly honor you by our lives and by our words. You are worthy. God, we are desperate. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.